Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
But our speaker in chapel today is Dr. Jeff Bingham, Department Chair and Professor of Theological Studies here at Dallas Seminary. We're delighted to have him come to speak to us on this special Focus Day at Dallas. Jeff is a historian, theologian, and educator who specializes in the study of early Christianity. He holds a Master of Theology and a PhD in Historical Theology from Dallas Seminary. Before joining the faculty of DTS, Jeff pastored a church in West Texas and taught students at several Christian colleges. He also served a year as Assistant Dean for Theological Studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. Dr. Bingham enjoys deep-sea fishing, teaching an adult Sunday school class at First Baptist Church in Dallas, and spending time with his wife, Pamela, who serves as the administrator in the Academic Dean's Office here on our campus. I would like you to join with me in welcoming Dr. Jeff Bingham as our chapel speaker today.
What gives me satisfaction is teaching history. But what gives me joy and laughter is reading the answers of my students to questions that I have asked on church history. I don't have any of those this morning, but I do have a few exam answers from some fifth graders and responses that they gave to some of the questions that were given to them from their history tests. These are just a few responses from fifth graders to history exams. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 500 wives and 500 porcupines. Writing at the same time as Shakespeare was Milton. Milton wrote Paradise Lost. Then his wife died. And he wrote Paradise Regained. During the Renaissance, America began. Christopher Columbus's ships were called the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Fe. Queen Elizabeth was the Virgin Queen. As a queen, she was a success. When Elizabeth exposed herself before her troops, they all shouted hurrah. Then her navy went out and defeated the Spanish armadillo. Abraham Lincoln became America's greatest president. He signed the Emasculation Proclamation. You know, history can be very instructive to us, and on my mind this morning are actually two accusations that came against the early Christians during the age of persecution. There were several accusations that came against them, but two of them are on my mind this morning. One of them was the accusation that they were cannibals, that early Christians were cannibalistic because of the role, the central pivotal role that the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, played in their worship. And so since they were gathering so frequently, so intently around the bread and the wine, which for them was the body and the blood of our Lord, the rumor began to spread that Christians were cannibalistic, that they were eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. That tells you how firm in their commitment were early Christians to the ordinances of baptism, yes, but also to that of the Lord's Supper, such that they were known in the surrounding community for their participation in the supper. But they were also known for another horrible, horrible crime, which disgusted the Romans, but which also manifests to us another aspect of their Christian self-identity. In addition to being accused of being cannibalistic, early Christians were also accused of being incestuous. They were accused of being incestuous because of the language that they used in order to speak of each other. The concepts that they held in their mind concerning their relationships to each other. You see, they had been informed by certain biblical texts. Biblical texts such as John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, deep in the self-identity of early Christians was the belief that they were the children of God, the sons and daughters of the Almighty Creator. They had in their minds the text from 2 Timothy, where Paul says to his young disciple that you are not to rebuke an older man harshly, but you are to treat him as a father. You are to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, and by extension, the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. In other words, along with the passage of John chapter 1, verse 12, rooted in Paul's idea of the church was that the church was a family made up of men and women who were related to each other as mother and father, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Or the passage which Paul writes in one of his letters to the Corinthians, where he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great text on the Davidic covenant, in which he tells to David that he will be to him and to his sons as a father, and his sons will be to him as sons. But where Paul quotes it in order now to refer to the church, that God has now related himself to the church, whereby the members of the church are his sons and his daughters. You see, part of the Christian self-identity in the early period was that the church, this community of spirit-indwelt human beings, this community of forgiven and redeemed human beings, this community of those who were promised resurrection from the dead and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, this community of gifted and forgiven human beings, were related to God as sons and daughters, to each other as sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. And so in early Christianity, this identity of the church as family was so pivotal, it was so central, it was such an aspect of their self-identity that it became part of the way in which they talked, part of the way in which they walked, part of the way in which they thought. And so they were accused of not only being cannibalistic, but also of being incestuous. Because a man would marry his sister. A woman would marry her brother. When an older man took a younger woman as a wife, a father would marry his daughter. Because you see, it was such a part of the early Christian psyche, such a part of the early Christian ethos, that this community which Christ had created by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a family. And the Romans understood that. And so in harsh accusation, it became an absurd charge of incest. This morning I want to talk to the family about being family. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark in the fourth chapter. We're going to be moving quickly through portions of Mark's Gospel this morning, not to see about Paul's ecclesiology, not to see about Peter's ecclesiology, but to see about the ecclesiology of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the founder of Christianity, the planter of the church. And what we're going to see from chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark is moving very quickly here. He has got it on fast forward, and he is throwing up before our eyes miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and he is recounting for us the variety of responses to these miracles performed by our Lord Jesus. And he's going to show us the majority response, the way in which most people respond to the miracles of Jesus. And then we're going to get a glimpse as to the way in which the minority responds. Track with me here as we begin in Mark chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, with the miracle where Jesus calms the storm. And I want you to see the way in which the disciples respond to the calming of the storm in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." I want you to see that the disciples who have been with him for three or four chapters now, when the storm is calmed, they do not respond in faith. Instead, they respond in a way that we're going to see repeated in these chapters. They respond with fear, with terror, and with the absence of faith. I want you to see that as we move on, that the way in which others respond to the miracles of Jesus, he encounters a man who has been indwelt by a legion of demons, and he casts the demons out of this man, sends them into a herd of swine. And I want you to see how the people of the region respond to this miracle. Chapter 5, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Here is the same old response that we just saw in chapter 4. The response to Jesus' miracles of fear, of terror, and of rejection of Jesus. Get out! He had just commanded the demons to leave the man. And now the town peoples command Jesus to leave them. We continue to move through, and we encounter in the rest of chapter 5 two stories of miraculous healing. The healing of the woman with the blood issue for 12 years, and then the healing from death, the resurrection of the young 12-year-old girl. I want you to look at the latter one first. Notice what happens here. Jesus is on his way to the house of the synagogue ruler to heal his daughter, and he is distracted by this woman that is healed from him first. But during the time that he is healing this woman, the little girl dies, and the people from his household come running to Jairus, and look what they say in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" In other words, Jesus is good for a healing here or there. Jesus can take care of disease, but now that the little girl is dead, don't bother Jesus anymore, because we all know that he's not able to do anything once the heart has stopped beating. So don't bother Jesus anymore. Notice how they fall in line with the absence of faith in the disciples and the absence of faith and rejection of the townspeople. Notice their absence of faith. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Notice what he has to say to the ruler in verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Because Jairus was going towards the response of the disciples, which was fear. Notice what happens in verse 40. When he walks into the house and he says, "The child is not dead, but asleep." Because you understand that for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate made flesh, the one who has been with the Father from all eternity, the one who shares with the Father the essence, substance, and nature of the Father, the one who shares with the Father omnipotence, the one who shares with the Father omniscience, the one who shares with the Father omnipresence, the one who shares with the Father eternality, the one who shares with the Father omnibenevolence. Death to him is nothing more than a nap. And so he says the little girl is merely sleeping. And notice how the household responds in verse 40. They laughed at him. Fear, unbelief, rejection, hilarious laughter. And then notice how they respond in verse 42 when the little girl is raised. At this, they were completely astonished. Notice that nowhere do we get a report that in Jairus' household, at the resurrection of the little girl, was there faith. There was fear, there was disbelief, there was laughter, and there was astonishment. But notice how faith is missing. Notice how this is how his townspeople respond in chapter 6 and verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Notice verse 3. They took offense at him. Notice that the townspeople, the people who have known him, who are now mischaracterizing him as a mere carpenter, or worse, the son of Mary. This would have been a terrible insult to a male in the ancient Near East to be known as the son of your mother. But it's not only that, it's also perhaps a suggestion here that Jesus is an illegitimate child. We know who his mom is, but we don't know who his dad is. And so notice, even in his hometown, you have amazement, you have astonishment. But what you don't have is faith. And then notice at the end of the chapter, after Jesus walks on the water and after he feeds the 5,000, notice what Jesus has to say in verse 50. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage." They didn't have any. "It is I, don't be afraid." They had plenty of fear. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Do you see the majority response to Jesus of Nazareth as he performs his miracles? Mark is showing you, he's taken you on a journey and he's put up these road signs of historical interest for you. And every time that Jesus does a miracle, people in the majority are responding with fear, terror, amazement, astonishment, rejection, laughter, hilarity. But they are not responding in faith. That's always been the response of the majority. There is nothing mega about the church. Because in the chapter, there is only one person that Jesus highlights for having the response of faith, and it's the woman who has had the blood issue for 12 years. Notice what he says to her in verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The Lord Jesus, through Mark, wants us to know this morning that the majority response to the Lord Jesus Christ are responses of amazement, astonishment, fear, terror, hilarity, but not faith. It is the minority that respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, even his hometown. This isn't the first time that we've seen Jesus mention his hometown, or Mark mention the hometown of Jesus. We've seen it before in chapter 3 of Mark. Would you float back there with me? Where in chapter 3, he has members of the family, he has relatives who encounter him. And notice how their response is recorded for us in verse 21 of chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family or relatives heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." This is the way the majority responds to Jesus. They think he's illegitimate, they think he's a carpenter, they think he's a healer, or they think he's nuts. What they don't do is respond with faith. Astonishment, yes, amazement, yes, fear, yes, terror, yes, but not faith. And so notice what Jesus' words are in verse 31 of chapter 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." God's will in the Gospel of Mark, as Mark has just developed it for us, is the work and the obedience of thinking faith as the woman with the blood issue did, and acting in faith as she did by reaching out and touching his cloak. And it is those people, Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. You see, it is those who respond in faith to me, Jesus says, who are related to me as my family. What Mark is demonstrating to us here is that Jesus Christ is creating a new community, and in doing so, he is making the concept of family elastic. In other words, he is saying that for the Christian, no longer can the biological family be the main concept of family. The biological family can remain. And in the Gospel of Mark, we will see Jesus teaching on marriage and the man and the woman becoming one flesh. And so he praises marriage. Yes, the biological family can remain in the Christian definition of family. And we see Jesus in the Gospel of Mark teaching about how a child is to respect and honor his mother and father. And so the biological family is to remain within the Christian concept of family. But Jesus is making the concept of family elastic, so that to the biological family, the Christian must add the family of those who are obedient in faith. The biological family is not enough for the Christian. For the Christian must take the concept of family and must stretch it out to include all of those who are like him or her in faithful thoughts and in faithful deeds. The others like him or her, who are as the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. We've already seen this acted out in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that when Jesus called the disciples, notice what had to happen in verse 20 of chapter 1. Begin reading with me in verse 19. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brothers John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Notice that identity with Jesus here requires separation from the biological family. And there are other instances in which separation from biological families may need to happen in order for there to be faithfulness to Jesus. It doesn't have to happen, but there are some cases in which it may need to happen. And Jesus here is demonstrating to us that sometimes following him requires separation. At other times, Jesus says, following me requires absolute loyalty to your biological family. You are to become one flesh with your spouse. You are to continue to honor your mother and fathers. What Jesus is doing here is not destroying the biological family, but what he is doing is he is making it elastic. Family for the Christian involves, yes, the biological family, but to it you must add the family of faith, and you must get it into your mind so the culture cannot miss it. That the older men are your fathers, that the older women are your mothers, that the younger men are your brothers, that the younger women are your sisters. That is the ecclesiology of Jesus of Nazareth. And as a matter of fact, he makes a promise. Through Mark, he makes a promise to you. Come with me to the 10th chapter of Mark. Verse 27 of chapter 10. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." This morning, I can pass on to you a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that promise is this, that if obedience to him requires separation from aspects of your biological family, whether that be for long periods of time or short periods of time, whether that be because you must leave them in order to come to Dallas Theological Seminary to embed yourself in a community, and to profit from the spiritual men and women that God has placed here, if that means that you must leave your biological family in order to come here and to participate in what is here, if you must say goodbye to your mother and father and to your brothers and sisters, and you must bring your spouse and your children here, the Lord Jesus promised to you is that you will find new brothers and sisters, new mothers and fathers here. And if it's more drastic, if you must leave members of your biological family in order to go on long-term missionary service to some foreign land in which you are separated for years from others, the Lord's promise to you is that in this present age, he will supply to you through the body of Christ, through men and women indwelt by the Spirit, who by the indwelling of your spirit have become to you mother and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, that the body of Christ will become a substitute for you and will become an edifying group community to you. It is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has created the church as a magnificent community indwelt by the Spirit, in which the Spirit has gifted every member in order so that the body, through the Spirit, can bring mutual edification to this new humanity that Christ has created through his death and resurrection. You must have a focus upon the family. But if you are Christian, your focus must be not only on the biological, but also on the family of faith. Be a mother or a father to someone who lost theirs or had to leave theirs. Be a sister or a brother to someone who has lost theirs or had to leave theirs. Be a son or a daughter to someone who has lost theirs or had to leave theirs. And if you have had to leave your parents, allow the Lord Jesus Christ through his body, through the new humanity that he has created, to provide you with brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers. For the Christian, the concept of family has just grown. We have expanded it from the mere biological to the faithful. And Father, I pray now through the Spirit that indwells me, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and who this morning is seated at your right hand above every principality and power, I pray that you would create for those in this building a sense of family where we mutually edify each other and where we serve each other as mother and father, as sister and brother, as son and daughter, by the power of the Spirit that indwells us. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.